All right, so this is our Sunday evening, March the 14th. It's Pi Day. Everybody had a piece of pie today? No? All right, bad joke.
3.14,
okay. All right, and incidentally, that never repeats. For all you math nerds out there. All right, so let's talk about the role of sacrifices in God's plan. The first hint of sacrifices is presented, I guess there are multiple hints, but the one that you might think of first in Genesis 2:17, where God told Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that they did do so, they would begin a process of death. They would begin a process of separation. But obviously, when they did sin and they did eat from that particular tree, they didn't literally physically die. That is, their hearts didn't stop beating, and they didn't stop breathing. They still lived on the other side of that sin. And so the death, which not only means physical cessation of life, but also spiritual cessation in some sense, occurred in that they were separated from God. Isaiah 59 in the opening verses said, it's your sins that have put a division, have created a separation between yourselves and me. That was Israel during the days of Isaiah. But the same principle applies here. And so there's nothing that suggests a resolution to the problem of sin should it occur in Genesis 2:17. But in the context of the actual sin occurring in Genesis chapter 3, we do see a resolution suggested. And I say suggested because all the details aren't spelled out. We see that after Adam and Eve sinned, they were aware of their sin. God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, called out to them, and they were hiding. And they said, we can't come out to see you because we are naked. And God said, how do you know that? And then he asked the question, and he asked it for information's sake from them, not that God was ignorant of it. Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to? Which, of course, was the case. And so they had covered themselves the best they could with fig leaves. And the next thing we know in the context, they are covered with animal skins, suggesting, of course, the first animal sacrifices. Then, when we get into the context of Genesis chapter 4, we see Adam and Eve give birth to Cain and then to Abel. Cain was one who produced fruit from the ground, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep. They both offered sacrifices before God. Abel's was accepted, and Cain's was not. So where did they learn the directives to offer sacrifice? That's not spelled out. What did their mom and dad teach them? We don't know. Obviously, they would have learned something in this point, to this point about the significance of the first sacrificial attempt on their part that wasn't good, and then the second sacrificial attempt on God's part, that is the first one by God, but the second one that's presented in Scripture, that was effective. Did Adam and Eve offer sacrifices between the time of the initial sin in Genesis 3 and the time that Adam and Eve were born, Cain and Abel were born, and that they later offered sacrifices? Nothing said. We don't know. So there's nothing mentioned about it. But there's always there is already a system or a pattern or principles of sacrifice put into play in the first chapter in which sin occurs, chapter 3, and then again in chapter 4. And then, of course, the means by which it's supposed to be done in faith, we looked at that passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, tells us that there's a divine directive behind it. You can't do something by faith biblically except that God has said something about it. So doing something by faith doesn't mean that you believe it's right. You have to believe what God has said is right, and that's when it's done by faith. All right, before we get into this in a little bit more detail, questions or comments about anything we covered this morning or what we said in the last few minutes this evening? All right, everybody alive, shake your head, yes, no, back. Okay, just want to make sure everybody's breathing, okay. Just want to make sure everybody's cool. All right, so we're going to work through this slowly because what we see introduced in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 from the standpoint of the sacrificial system here is going to carry over into the age of the covenant, of the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, and it's going to continue up until the time of Christ, and then it's going to be superseded, it's going to be replaced by the singular sacrifice of Jesus. And so the message of the Old Testament and the New Testament about sacrifice for sin is very, very long-standing, and there's a lot of material about it. It never goes away. even after Jesus died, there's still a lot of material in the New Testament about the significance of his atoning sacrifice. So you're going to see hints and principles that are suggestive of what's going to come. And so as we run across those, we'll stop and talk about them. And of course, at any point, questions or comments, jump in. All right. Prior lessons, we note that man, in addition to being selfish, is also inadequate to cover sin. He doesn't have the ability to get rid of sin. Once you think something bad, said something bad, done something bad, you can't make it go away. Imagining it didn't happen doesn't make it not have happened. Saying, oh, I didn't do it, when you did do it, doesn't make it not happen. Doing something to atone for it, I'm using that suggestively, to never do it again or to do something corrective, doesn't make it go away. If you do one wrong thing, you can't do two right things and make the wrong thing go away. The fact that something wrong has been committed, it's there. You can't go back and relive it. You shouldn't go back and repeat it, obviously. But it's not erasable. This is not Superman. Where Superman, when you know one of his parents dies, flies around backward and spins the earth backward. And you can't do that. You can't go back in time and undo something. So what's done is done. You've heard that a thousand times. What's done is done. If it's good, what's done is done. Is bad if it was something that was done bad. And so the issue is, how can sin be covered? You can't go back and literally throw a cover over it. And so the covering has to be figurative, but yet the covering has to be literal from the standpoint of no longer having sin held against us. All right, so we're going to segue into a couple of other things to come back and explain that. The man that was involved in an incredible debt in the Gospels and was never going to live long enough to pay off those debt, his debt was forgiven. And so the debt that he was up to his eyeballs and beyond in was such that he would have to live scores and scores of lifetimes in order to be able to pay it back. Obviously, you can't do that. So what does it mean to be forgiven of an absolutely monumental debt that there is no way that you could legitimately, during the course of your normal life, pay back? What does it mean to be forgiven of that? Well, that's part of the message of that parable that Jesus tells. It's representative, in part, of the nature of God's grace. You can't pay it back. And so what we do in the context of becoming Christians should never assume to be payback for the forgiveness of sins that God grants us. Let me say that again. Because of the enormity of a singular sin, an affront to a most holy God, when God covers that sin, there's nothing we can do, even accepting God's grace on God's terms by means of our faith. There's nothing that we do to pay God back for forgiveness of even one sin, let alone a lifetime of sin. So there's a sense in that after having been forgiven, and then obviously going to be needing forgiveness again, we are perpetually indebted to God. But when we are perpetually indebted to God, that doesn't mean we walk around with our head hanging low and constantly saying, woe is me, I'll never be able to pay God back. I'll never live long enough. Even if I lived eternally, I can't pay God back. It's not an issue of not being able to pay him back. It's always a recognition of this is how gracious God is and that I can be free from sin because of his grace. And so rather than being sulking and beaten up by it, we ought to be ever appreciative that God's grace is such that we can be forgiven. The suggestion of that, you know, monumental truth is brought out in this text for the second time. Genesis 3 is the first time, the second time in the context of Adam, of Cain and Abel. All right, so let's look at that. So they couldn't do it the first time. It was inadequate. Not just inadequate physically, but it was inadequate spiritually. And the cost that was borne from the fig leaves was worthless. There was no atoning blood in fig leaf sacrifice. I don't know what kind of juice or serum or whatever you might get out of a fig leaf, but it's not the blood of something alive. It wasn't a living thing created nearer to the image of God as animal life was, and certainly not near Christ's atoning blood. And so it wasn't adequate to do the job. And so it's not an issue of how much material was involved in fig leaves. It's an issue of the cost that was borne. And so something is introduced about innocent lives suffering for the cause of somebody who was guilty of sin. And that's a major factor in classic literature around the world. Anybody ever read Billy Budd? Anybody know who Billy Budd was? All right. Mr. Melville is more noted for Moby Dick than he is for Billy Budd. But Billy Budd is a Christ-like figure, and it's by design, and that he suffered in order to save the crew in the context of the literature. And so that motif of somebody innocent suffering in order to save others is a constant thematic thing that appears in great literature. And its roots are based in principles that we see revealed in Scripture. So the innocent animal's suffering is a model, is a motif, is a paradigm that's going to be reflected and represented multiple times from the time that this happens in Genesis 3 into the time that Christ comes. And all the multiplied millions of animals can never literally atone for even one sin. But yet, there's a parallel in that the suffering of innocence anticipates what's going to happen with the coming of Christ. So, let's go back to this. In this context, God covered their sins more completely physically because of the animals that were shed. What did God say to Adam and Eve in the context of clothing them with animal skins? We don't know. What did God say to them about the significance of innocent animals dying because of their mistake? We're not told. But we do see that later. Again, and I constantly emphasize this, the people who were reading this are the people who first would have encountered this during the days of Moses. Nobody in Genesis read the book of Genesis. Everybody that's reading this are Moses and his contemporaries in the context of a sacrificial system being introduced at Mount Sinai. They would have read this and say, oh, I see a progenitor of the sacrificial system that Moses is telling us about today all the way back in the Garden of Eden. And so this isn't something brand new from the standpoint of it's never existed before. This is an expansion of what God has had in mind since the very first sin occurred. We weren't in Eden, and we didn't sin like they did. We are in Egypt. We're in the wilderness. We're going to be in the land of Canaan, and we will sin. And there is a model that God has always provided for the atonement of sin, even since the first sin occurred. And so that should have been a reminder to them, well, how is this going to work? Well, let me just tell you, it's worked since the beginning. Since the first sin, God's always had a means by which we could come back to Him. Now, there's a sense in which you might think, oh, we are perpetually lost because everybody sinned as Adam and Eve sinned. Yeah, you can think that. But there's also a sense in which you should say we are perpetually graced by God because even though we've all sinned like Adam and Eve sinned, there's always a solution to the problem of sin, and it's God initiated. And so that should have given a huge dose of hope. All right, questions or comments before we go forward? Surely I've said something that raised a question. An answer? All right, let's move on. Should I ask questions to make sure you've got... You're about to say something, right? You moved your hand. If you move, I think you're trying to say something. All right, I apologize. So let's go further. All right, so God covered their sin. That's the whole concept of atonement, and that's going to be spelled out in Leviticus 16, which is the Day of Atonement. God's covering the skins of animals isn't directly addressed in Genesis 3. It happens, and we see that it happens, but it's not explained. That's going to come later. We don't go far until we see offerings and sacrifices presented as if they were commonplace. So it's just a natural given that Adam and Eve were introduced to the concept of sacrifice, Genesis 3, and all of a sudden, here's their adult sons, they're coming to offer sacrifice. And it's introduced as if this is just something they did. It's not like this is the first time and the only time that was done in the course of their life. It's introduced as if this were a common, everyday, regular occurrence. So there's no build-up, there's no fanfare. The Scripture does not do that very well. It's presented as if this was just to be expected on the part of not only Adam and Eve, but also Cain and Abel. So there's no explicit instruction, we mentioned this, prior to this account. Yet, if what Abel and Cain did, they did by faith. That's what we mentioned when we looked at Hebrews chapter 11. Then God would have told them about it. So we looked at the passage that Abel offered a sacrifice, a more excellent sacrifice by faith, which means he was instructed about it. By faith means God said X, and therefore I believed God, and I believe what God said about X, and that's what I'm going to do. To do something by faith doesn't mean I believe it's right, as if the faith originates and starts with me, and I'm okay with it. I have to be okay with what God said to do. Evidently, Abel had that, based upon what we see in Hebrews chapter 11, and Cain did not. But it's not because Cain wasn't privy to the same information that Abel was. Indeed, the text indicates that he was privy to that information. He just chose not to do it. And let me just mention very quickly, I'm not going to turn to it, but in Romans chapter 5, that exact distinction is made between Adam, representative of all mankind, and Christ. It says, by one man's disobedience, and I mentioned this recently, so it's repetition. If you remembered it before, that's good. But the word that's rendered as disobedience there means what Adam heard just went right by him. It just blew right by. Moms and dads often ask their kids, did you hear me? And they don't mean, did it get into the ears? And did it register? They mean, did you hear me in the sense that you acknowledged what I asked you to do, and did you do something about it? Yeah, I heard you. Which makes me think, yeah, it just heard, but it wasn't done. But the text says that Adam disobeyed, which meant he allowed what God said to just blow on by, and he didn't submit to it. But then it says, by one man's obedience, with reference to Christ, and the word there is hupokuo, which means he brought himself under, that is, in submission to the hearing. That's exactly what Abel did. That's exactly not what Cain did. And so each of them would have heard God's directives. One chose to obey, one chose to disobey. And that model of pitching two individuals, one who does what God wants and one who doesn't do what God wants, is going to be part of the literature that's going to be brought up through the rest of the text. All right, so we're not fully informed of all the details. There's nothing that inherently says Abel offered something that was accepted because of the type of the sacrifice, or that Cain's was not accepted because of the type of sacrifice. There's an issue of faith, and that's what we see brought out here. To offer by faith, and we're just repeating what we just mentioned, means that he was informed in advance. Look at the passage later in Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, watch this, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. There's a sense in which every time the words by faith appears in Hebrews 11, it could be followed by that same explanatory phrase. By faith, having been told by God what God expected, Abel, Cain, whoever, or not Cain, but Noah or Abraham, did what God anticipated. So by faith means, did you hear what God said? Or are you doing what God said? And the text says that's exactly what Abel did, but not what Cain did. Cain's awareness of the requirements would have been the same. What would it mean to suggest, or to find out, if it were true, that God told Abel what he expected, but didn't tell Cain? And then he held Cain accountable as if Cain should have known better, but he was never told. What would we call that? Anybody?
Unjust.
Good point. Thank you. I didn't hear you apologize. That wouldn't have been fair. I told you what to do, and you did what I asked, but I didn't tell you what to do, and I expected you to have done what he was supposed to do, but you weren't privy to it. I didn't give you those details. But the language is presented in the text when God asks Cain, why are you so upset? Suggests and intimates that he was aware, just as his brother was. So that's seen from this question, why are you angry? Which was asked assuming that he had no reason to be angry. And so if somebody is told what to do and they don't do it, and you say, what are you mad about? Well, you didn't like what I did. Well, did I tell you what I expected of you? Well, yeah. Well, why didn't you do it? Well, that's the issue. If you knew in advance what God expected and you still didn't do it, it's not God's fault. Indeed, God gives a second opportunity. If you do well the next time, you'll be accepted. I would have accepted what you did the first time if you'd done well. But I'm saying now, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But if not, sin lies at the door, and you're going to be subservient to it. And so even after he made a mistake, there's an opportunity for Cain to do better the next time. That's something about the nature of the justice and the mercy of God. All right, questions, comments, all right? And this is not a wild hypothetical, and you don't have to fess up to anything unique or special, but just think about this. I'm going to get you in just a second. Have you ever done anything and been under the impression that there's no way you would ever have an opportunity to face that challenge again and to do it right? Have you ever thought that? And even if you haven't, you're still alive, obviously. Your life hasn't been taken. You're still here. But God gives opportunities beyond the first opportunity. When you make a mistake, and Adam sinned in the beginning, and I always mention her first because she sinned first. That's not an issue of hers being worse, but it's an issue of the order. There's an opportunity to make correction. And so Cain has an opportunity to make correction. That's not only suggested but explicitly stated, but he doesn't fix it, not the way God wants him to. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
So that Hebrews 11, when it says, if there is faith, though he died, he still speaks, I've always wondered what that.
Well, that's excellent. Obviously, he died, not because he did something wrong, because he did something right. And let's look at this. Bob brought it out this morning, and I alluded to it indirectly. Look in 1 John. And this is going to indirectly get to what you mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. So verse 3 is the passage that we alluded to a second ago that says, verse 4, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and though he being dead still speaks. The point is the principle is still there. So if you look in 1 John chapter 3, the passage I'm turning to, it says in verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Now notice, children of God versus the children of the devil are manifest. That is, something about their nature and their character is going to be seen. What is it? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So here's a distinguishing characteristic between those who are God's and those who are not. Those who aren't God's don't do what God wants them to do. That's what it means to practice righteousness. Nor is he who does not love his brother. So two qualifications of people who aren't God's. They're not doing right and they're not loving the brother. Verse 11, watch this. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning. What message? Loving others and respecting others and practicing righteousness. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his works, Cain's, were evil and his brother's righteous. So the testimony that's presented of Cain, of Abel in this text is, the record is here, and he was always accepted of God. He lost his life because he was righteous, not because God took his life, but because his brother was jealous. And so it's a perpetual testimony of faith that is demonstrating his life. Does that make sense? And if it doesn't, you got to tell me. All right? Because I am not a very good mind reader, especially when you wear a hat. I can't see into your mind. No, I'm just kidding. All right. So my point is, there's a perpetual example, and that man did what was right because God asked him to do what was right, and he submitted to it. And God brings that out in the context of Genesis, in the context of 1 John, then in the context of the book of Hebrews. So notice, verse 7 indicates that Cain already knew that if he did well, just like Abel, he would have been accepted. That's what the text says. Don't you know if you do well again, even though you didn't do well the first time, you will be accepted? And so there's an opportunity to make correction. You can't undo the mistake you made the first time, but you don't have to make that same mistake again. There's the difference in changing your life. I made a mistake. Well, you don't have to make it again. Well, I'm used to making that mistake. That doesn't mean you have to make it again. Doing right the next time doesn't correct the prior mistake, but at least you're not making the same mistake again. So general principles everywhere. One, God doesn't lie. God doesn't play favorites. He doesn't hold us responsible for what we can't know. Have you ever been told to do XYZ, and the first time somebody holds you accountable for doing it is the first time you hear about the responsibility? You know, I told you to do X, Y, and Z. When? A month ago. No, you never told me. You can't hold me responsible for something I didn't know about. Well, that's not what God does. And so in Genesis 2, God expects Adam and Eve to respond in a certain way and not to do certain things with reference to eating of the tree and the knowledge of good and evil. They knew in advance. And that's the message of Amos chapter 3, verse 7. We brought out in earlier messages that God has revealed his will in advance, and we're supposed to be responsible for that. So one, God doesn't lie, doesn't play favorites, doesn't hold us responsible for what we don't know, and doesn't punish us when we have no responsibility or awareness of that responsibility. Has anybody ever been pulled over by an officer of the law and was ignorant of the reason why you were pulled over? All right? Does that mean you shouldn't get in trouble for it? A couple of years ago, Ellen and I were traveling out west. We've been on a couple of major western road trips, and we're coming through the city of Oklahoma City, and there was a lot of traffic, and there were a lot of construction going on, and as a result, going through part of the city, there was a traffic slowdown, and there were lots of signs posted about reduced speed limit. And so I hadn't seen one for many miles, and I assumed, hey, it's gone back to what it was. I forget what the speed limit was then, 65 or 70. But I think going through town, it had signs posted about 50. So I was pulled over, and the gentleman said, do you know what the speed limit is? And I said, and I assumed it was a stated law speed limit that was in the state. He goes, well, the last speed limit sign said 50 or 55. I said, well, that's so many miles ago, I assumed it went back. He goes, well, it didn't. Okay, I missed that. And so I was ignorant, and he said, you know, he saw I was from out of state, didn't, you know, see I was doing anything violent, whatever, he let me go and just said, just pay attention to the speed limit signs. So I thought I was aware of what was going on, but I could have missed something. On another occasion, we were a mile from an interstate, from a place where I was speaking, and it was late at night, and when I were talking, and got pulled over, and the same question, do you know what the speed limit is here? I said, yeah, I assume it's, well, that was my assumption. He said, you're wrong. The speed limit hasn't changed. It's still the lower speed limit posted way back there until you get on the interstate. All right, it was my bad. Unfortunately, I had to go to traffic class for that. I had to go through 8 hours of traffic class on a Saturday, which was the most boring, wasted time I ever went through. At least I didn't get a ticket and I didn't get a fine. My point was, I thought I knew what the posted speed limit was in each of those two cases. The one in Oklahoma, the guy said, just, you know, be careful what you're doing. The other one, I had obviously missed something. I assumed that it was going on. That's not a God thing. God doesn't post speed limit signs all over the place. But when God informs us of his will, he expects us to remember that will and to act in harmony with that will from that point forward. And so I made a list one time of 10 things that Adam and Eve never said to God. And it's kind of made up, obviously. But they never said, we never heard what you said, because that's not true. Oh, we heard what you said, but we didn't think it applied to us. Well, that's not true. There are all kinds of things. So when God holds them accountable for what he told them not to do, they didn't pull excuses as if they'd never heard it. They blame each other. It's her fault and it's the devil's fault. But nobody said, you never told us about it. Because that wouldn't have been true. And so surely the Lord God does nothing except he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. That's the message of Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. And that principle is everywhere. God never not tells people, does not tell people what he expects of them. George, you were going to say something before.
Oh, I just thought you were confessing to be a habitual speaker.
Thanks. I have to go back and edit this again. No, I just, you know, and I wasn't speeding from the standpoint of what I thought was legal at the point. It's just, all right, it's been several miles since the speed limit was changed. So don't assume anything. Let me simply say, if you live in and around Dahlonega, anywhere around town, once you get out of town, the speed limit's always 45. I don't care if 100 Porsches are behind you, like I saw yesterday when I was driving, or 100 cars in the Corvette Club are out on the road, like I saw yesterday. I don't care how windy the roads are and how much fun it is to drive fast. It's 45 miles an hour everywhere around here when you get out of town, all right? And I am very much conscious of that because I see headlights behind me, and I see a car is behind me, but I can't even see the front of the car, which means they're right on my tail. But that doesn't give me the right to speed up. I'm sorry, officer. You know, I had to speed up because this guy was tailgating me. I'm very much aware of that. My point is, I know what the laws are. I know what they're posted, so I try not to be the habitual speeder here. All right, so we know that God's conversation with Cain seemingly implies that Cain could make things right even after making a mistake the first time. All right? The Bible says, if you do well. It doesn't say if you did well, because he made a mistake, obviously, the first time. But the suggestion is, you don't have to make that same mistake again. You don't have to. So therefore, exists an opportunity for doing right. If you do well means you can do so in the future. So this conversation with Cain clearly demonstrates the depth of God's grace. You made a mistake, but he didn't die. He didn't die when he made a mistake. God gives an opportunity to make things right. Adam and Eve sinned, but even though they were punished for it, they're given an opportunity to continue. So there's a passage in the Psalms, in the 100th Psalm and 103rd Psalm, it says, if God struck us dead because we sinned, we'd all be dead. If God struck us dead the moment we sinned, we wouldn't be here. So what does that mean? That means God lets us live on the other side of some sin. And another sin. And another sin. And another sin. And he doesn't strike us dead for any of those. Now you might say, but I can think of an instance, and I understand, we can think of what happened to Nadab and Abihu, and we can think of what happened to Uzzah, and those were unique circumstances, but it doesn't militate against the general principle, and that is this, you can sin many times and not be held accountable for it. In fact, you can sin many times and think you've gotten away with it. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 12 says, because judgment against sin is not executed speedily, it's going to enable the sinner to assume that, whoo, I got away with that, I'm going to get away with it again. And there will come a day of accounting eventually. So the point is, that demonstrates God's grace. So notice, the principles of grace are going to be fully explained, grace and truth coming through Jesus in John 1:17, are already introduced in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4. You made a mistake, you violated the will of a holy God, but you're still alive. Eve, Adam, you violated the will of a holy God, Cain, but you're still alive. And there's an opportunity for you to not right that wrong, but not to commit that wrong again. So God allowed him to live. So the specificness of what Cain offered, that's a huge issue about what he did. Did he do it by faith? Did he do it in order to be accepted by God? Was he doing it to try to skate? Are there any offerings that were of the fruit of the land that were legitimately offered under the Old Testament law during the time of Moses? Yes. So that doesn't tell us that it was ruled out because of that. Why was his not accepted? All those details aren't offered. But it doesn't say he did it by faith. In some way, he was not in sync with God's will, but it's not because God hadn't revealed it to him. So all of that's spelled out in more detail. I'm not going to go into that. Let's drop down to the next one. The significance of worship according to God's dictates is stated here. God asks us to worship this way. If the God of the universe, who created everything by the power of his word, Genesis chapter 1 in the opening verse tells us that, and he created us in his image and has given us dominion over all of these things, none of those things say we have the option to make up worship and do whatever we want in worship to God. Well, I'm an artist. I think I will, in worship to God, draw paintings to God. Okay, what about somebody who's not? There's something about the universality of what God expects, and not something that's so individually your talent or somebody else's talent. And so because of who God is, and because God knows what's acceptable, and we don't always, God asks us to do what he wants us to do, not what we want to do. And there's a difference. There's a difference. And so it wasn't within the purview of either Eve or Adam or Abel or Cain to say, well, God's going to have to accept what I'm going to offer to him, and that's that. I'm made in his image, and he's just going to have to accept it. Well, that's not going to fit very well with the system that God's going to relate later. So the significance of worship according to God's dictates is here presented for the first time. There is, and I probably have a series of slides about this, there is a dialogue that Socrates, an ancient Greek sage that precedes Plato, who precedes Aristotle, who taught Alexander the Great, has a discussion with a man named Alcibiades. And Alcibiades is on his way into the court to challenge something in the local court system. And he's being challenged by Socrates. So this is a dialogue in Greek philosophy. And so Socrates is talking to him. He says, you see then that there's a risk in your approaching the God in prayer, lest haply he should refuse your sacrifice when he hears the blasphemy which you utter. So his point is, how do you know what the gods want you to do? So Alcibiades is contending with Socrates, and he says, I'm going to go offer sacrifice to the gods. Now, so this is not the one holy God of Scripture. This is the gods of the Greek and Roman pantheon, the Greek pantheon specifically. And Socrates asks him a question, how do you know what the gods want you to do if they haven't told you? Now, that's an interesting insight. How would you know what these gods want you to do? He says the wisest plan is that you should keep silence and so forth. Other than that, you need to find out, look at the language, how we should behave towards the gods and towards man. And so Socrates in this dialogue suggests, if it's not a matter of revelation, how do you know what the gods want you to do? Well, that same principle applies to Scripture. If it's not a matter of revelation, how do you know what God wants you to do? Well, I think. Okay, I think something different. I wonder something different. Somebody else said something different to me. And so the issue is not what I think or what I want or what somebody else said. It's not an issue of counting noses to see how many people vote for or against this. It's an issue of what has God said. And that sounds rather limiting and restrictive to some people. But have you ever thought that the strictness of God is a blessing rather than a curse? Did anybody, old, young, in between, ever say about your mom and dad, "My mom and dad are too strict"? Did you ever think that? Nobody ever thought that? You did? All right, we have one honest person here. No, I'm just kidding. Lots of people thought that. In the context of assuming their strictness, what were you usually thinking? Why would you say they were strict? Because
they didn't let me do what I wanted to do.
Whoa! You mean you wanted to do something your mom and dad didn't want you to do? Anybody ever had that thought? Nobody ever had that thought. I suspect many of us had that thought. There's something about the strictness of God that is valuable. Let me see if I can put my hands on this very quickly. If I can't, we'll move on. But I want you to think about that, because that's a principle that comes into play in Scripture. Strictness only has two S's at the end, does it not? Ah, I didn't do something right. If I can't find this right now, we will move on. Woohoo! All right. Give this a second here. I think that's loading. So I want us to think about God's strictness, because it has everything to do with what's going on in this text here. I hope that's loading. My computer battery is nearly dead and it can never be unconnected. It said it was opening. All right, let me try this other copy in just a second. Aha, there we go. Oh, now they're all opening. You can tell how old this was. Colt, did you ever use Apple Works? Because it hadn't been around forever. And so this was initially done in that years ago. So let's think about this. Can you read that?
Yes.
All right, I'll try to make it a little bit bigger. I want to talk about this because it relates to what God's doing. We are prone to classify the attributes of God in ways, and I'll post this later, that are appealing to us, but not necessarily in ways that fairly represent God. So as you said, Mom and Dad didn't let you do something you wanted to do. Yeah, we do the same thing with reference to God. Though our classifications might be nothing more than instant terms and labels used to more easily identify and thus discuss some attribute of God's character, sometimes they reflect a bias. We call, for instance, some of God's attributes moral. They're all moral. Holiness, righteousness, and so forth. Does this mean that other attributes of God are not? No, they're all moral. So let's drop down to this. How, for example, would we consider the strictness of God? Would we call it a moral attribute, a positive attribute? How would we classify it? So here's the example. Strictness, as applies to a teenager's considerations of his parents' roles, connotes a pejorative, that is a negative meaning. My mom and dad are strict, which means, like you said, I can't do what I want to do. Sometimes we look at God the same way. Cain might have said, God, you're too strict. I want to do this. Jeroboam might have said, God, you're too strict. I think we can worship however we feel fit. I think we can create a whole system of worship that's unlike the system of worship that you created, and you ought to accept it, which is exactly what he did. Created a new system of priests, not from the tribe of Levi, gave them all sorts of obligations and duties and so forth, and didn't have them sanctified and set apart as was initially instituted under the Mosaic Law. And he could have said, hey, you made me king, I'm going to do what I want to do. And so Saul could have said the same thing. You made me king, I'm going to do what I want to do. Don't tell me other than that. Let me make my own decisions. So how does this apply to God? If parents are strict and thus perceived as negative, surely God, who is the perfect parent, all right, is stricter than any parent because he doesn't give in. Thus perceived as more negative. Is that moral? So let's think about this. It's important for us to understand that God is holy. That just defines everything that God is. Everything that God is. So what God is saying about the sacrificial system in this context to Eve and then to Adam and to Cain and to Abel is part of the nature of God's holiness. So God doesn't become less holy because he's strict and wants things to be done this way. Not just those parts we label moral. In all that he is, God's holy. We're guilty of a major redefinition, not to mention major mischaracterization of God when we esteem some of his personality traits as moral, some as positive, some are negative. So when we think about God's strictness, you might think, well, that's a negative trait. That's not a good thing about God. Really? Well, let's take a look at that. We must learn to identify and categorize the attributes of God in a way that not only benefits our understanding, but in a way that justifies who and what God is. I can say somebody is aloof. And they're really not aloof. They just may be very private and very shy. And I interpret that as, that person's stuck up. Well, maybe that person's just a little bit unsure of themselves. And they're not so much stuck up as they're just a little bit uneasy around other people and unsure about how they come across. So we might interpret it the wrong way. Sometimes we interpret God's motives in a way that's unflattering to God's nature. That's not fair. So let's look at God in a fair way. Sometimes the character of God is presented as both positive and negative. Romans speaks of the goodness and severity of God. That seems like a split personality that needs to be explained more. How can God be both? In Psalm 89:30, God says he's going to punish his children that disobey his statutes. Yet at the same time, God declares he's not going to remove his loving kindness from them. All right. So how can God punish somebody and yet remain what he said he was before? And I just realized this is an incomplete version. Let's see if I can have the other version open. Look, it is open here. I found another copy of that. So looks like I've done multiple versions of this before. And this is one that was done on a radio program. And I think this one's going to be complete. Let me make it bigger. And I want to focus on this because it addresses the nature of the character of God. About his strictness that we want to be fair in representing in Adam and Eve's case and also in Cain and Abel's case. Okay, so this is all through this. Let's go this a little bit more. All right. God's strictness is great care in giving the most minute of commands. God said, don't eat of that tree. God, that's a little restrictive. That's a little bit too negative for me. But it's meant to indicate God's different, God's unique, God's exclusive. He told Noah about how he is to build the ark. Don't do anything else but build it this way. And so God was very specific. God's strictness, as we might perceive it, can come across as harsh, severe, and stern. But it really shows us how bad sin is. God said, if you eat of that tree, you will die. You will suffer separation from me. And that's exactly what happened. They didn't physically die. So God actually does us a favor by pointing out the dangers of sin. One of the major dynamics that's in play in the book of Proverbs is who to hang around with. Does God ever say in the book of Proverbs or elsewhere, don't associate with those people? It's not good for you? Yeah. Does your mom and dad ever say, don't hang around with this guy or that gal? Why? Don't like them? No, maybe they're afraid about the influence they're going to have. In fact, in the context of the book of Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs says, you know where this evil, wicked person lives? Don't go down that street. Don't even go down that part of town. Why? You don't want to be associated with somebody that's going to affect you. In effect, here's what God says. That looks beautiful. Stay away from it. It will kill you. So, well, that's not very fair. If it's beautiful, I want to see it. But what if it kills you? Well, I don't want to see it if it's going to kill me. And so trusting God is important to understand. Law of Moses and hundreds of commands said the whole law was holy, it was just, it was good, and it was added because of sin to identify sin and to tell us how bad sin was. This will kill you. Don't go near that. So God's strictness isn't bad. It's something that's good. Because God does it for our benefit. I'll post this later to the site. But I just wanted us to understand that all of these passages in the biblical text tell us that God, in effect, says, this is the way that you will be acceptable to my sight. Don't assume that you can try to amend that, change that, or substitute anything else for it. If this works, why would you want to try something else? All right? I'm afraid of electricity. I mean, I'll turn on switches all day long. But there are some things I won't try because I know how dangerous it can be. It's not because I know you can handle things safely. It's just I'm not skilled, and I'm not gonna tinker around with something that I don't know. And so I have a healthy fear of that. God wants us to have a healthy fear of sin. Well, I see what God's saying, but hey, I can get closer to that than most people can, and it's not going to bother me. And so our job is not to see how close we can get to something that's not good for us, but to stay away from it. So God's strictness says, this is the only way, this is it. Don't go any other way. And God's love says, this way is best for you, every other way is not. In effect, that's what he told Adam and Eve. In effect, that's what he told Cain and Abel, Abel and Cain. And so he didn't do that. So I mentioned this about the electricity later in this context. So I'll post that later. So let me go back to what we were talking about. So in this context, as Socrates is talking to Alcibiades, he says, how in the world do you know what your gods want you to do if they haven't revealed it to you? Well, there's no revelation from the gods that told him what to do. It was just what he was doing of his own accord to appease the gods. It was all initiated by him. And God never asks us to initiate something that's going to be acceptable in his sight as if we made it up. We're supposed to do what God wants. All right, questions or comments before we go any further? We just have one last section. Let's take a couple more minutes and we'll wrap this up so we can start with a new section next time. But if there are questions or comments between now and the next few minutes, don't be afraid to ask them. All right, let's go ahead. Much has been made of the significance of the first sin. We talked about that before. There was sin before there was sin. And there was sin in the heavenly realm before there was sin in the earthly realm. We've also addressed that. And notice the responsibility. Eve attempted to justify her sin because of the serpent. Adam attempted to justify his sin because of Eve. And so Cain also showed disregard for his neighbor, who in this context was his brother. This doesn't look good for me, so the one who does look good, I'll kill him and maybe I'll look better. No, getting rid of the one who was accepted didn't make him any more accepted. And so knocking off the competition, so to speak, doesn't make you any better at X, Y, or Z. And so he killed Abel. Why? Because he sought to self-justify himself. That self-defense mechanism is seen throughout Scripture. Ahab had the audacity to accuse Elijah of doing evil. Cain killed his brother because of his jealousy. We saw that already. And so the point is, when you sin once, don't complicate the sin by sinning again or not making it right. You made a mistake, fess up and admit that you made a mistake and do right the next time. It doesn't undo the first sin. And that needs to be atoned for by going to God and seeking his forgiveness. All right, next we're going to talk about that should be Cain's punishment, God's mercy, and the principle of one wife, not two. There's a passage in Genesis chapter 5 that we're going to see in which God says something about a man who took two wives, and that's all it says. Doesn't say anything more, doesn't say anything less, but a reminder. The people who would have read that were Moses' contemporaries, that it would have had a big impact on. So next time we'll get into the rest of Genesis chapter 4 and get into Genesis chapter 5 for some additional principles. All right. Anything that we didn't address fully? All right, let's have a word of prayer as we're dismissed, and whatever announcements we need to make, we'll make sure that we do that as we conclude. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here. We're thankful for your love and your grace and your mercy. We're thankful for the willingness we have to learn what you want us to do. And hopefully and prayerfully, we will put it into practice as we live out these truths and principles in our life. We're so thankful for your love. We're thankful for your Son. Thankful for your kingdom. Thankful for the hope that we have of eternal life. Help us to live in such a way that we reflect and represent that to others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.